Again, good evening, and we are back in our study of Exodus after a week break last week, so if you'd open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 19 tonight, and we will finish tonight on this third Sunday night of the month taking communion together, and you know, I think it's a very, again, appropriate passage where we find ourselves here in Exodus 19. It's a very ominous passage, but it's a passage I think that we need to remind of in order to understand what we have in communion, what we have in our opportunity to draw near to the Lord, the fact that a holy God would receive unholy people like us. And really what we are reminded of here in Exodus 19 really sets the stage for that and really brings into light the incredible privilege you and I have as God's kids. So let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, again, thank you for your word. And we pause just again to ask that you, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Open our eyes, open our hearts. We don't just need more information, Lord. We need transformation. And so use these things, Lord, to make us more like you and truly to recognize what we have the privilege of being brought into through the cross of your Son. And so we pray all this in his name. Amen. Now, the children of Israel have been out of Egypt for 3 months. This journey that we've seen them take, and what a 3 months it's been. They've been through the Red Sea. They've eaten bread from heaven. They've, you know, been given water from a rock. An amazing 3 months. Well, now they arrive at the place, at the mountain, that God said he would bring them way back in the beginning in order to enter into a covenant with them. Now, when we use that word covenant, remember, a covenant simply means an arrangement between two parties. And in the Bible, we see different types of covenants that God makes with his people. In Genesis, we see God made a covenant, you remember, with Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that through his seed, all the world would be blessed, and that through specifically the descendants of Isaac, they would possess the land of Canaan. And all this would be an everlasting covenant. And this covenant, this agreement that God made with Abraham, you remember, was an unconditional covenant. That is, it didn't depend upon Abraham. In fact, if you remember the story, God put Abraham to sleep when he ratified that covenant, when he literally cut that covenant. As those animals were cut and laid in pieces, typically both parties would walk through saying, I'll do this and I'll do that. And if I don't hold up my part, let me become like these slaughtered animals. But you remember, God himself walked through those pieces. Right? Abraham was over somewhere drooling on his pillow, right? Totally out of it, not knowing what was going on. God was taking this covenant upon himself, solely based on his faithfulness. Well, now that God prepares to bring the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, into the land that he promised, the Lord enters into another covenant. This time, the covenant is conditional. That is, it was an if-then agreement. If the children of Israel did certain things, then God says, I will do other things. Now, God had unconditionally promised to bring them in the land. That was irrevocable. But their ability to enjoy that land, their ability to walk in the blessings God have for them in that land would be dependent upon their faithfulness to the covenant God would now enter in with them. We often refer to this as the Mosaic Covenant. But let me add, not only was the Mosaic Covenant conditional, but it was also different from the covenant God made with Abraham in that it was temporary. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant was everlasting, this covenant that God's going to establish here in Exodus would eventually be fulfilled. It would eventually be replaced by a greater covenant, what the Bible describes as the new covenant. We'll speak more of that in a moment, of course, being made possible solely through the person and work of Jesus. Again, the very reality we're going to end tonight celebrating in communion. So up until this point, the nation, they'd seen God work in amazing ways, but all of it to lead them to this point. And God was about to give them a revelation of himself that truly was mind-blowing to them. So we pick up in verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, the mountain refers to Mount Sinai, which is very interesting. The Lord leads them back to the base of this mountain, which was the exact same place where Moses, way back in our study, met with God in the burning bush. If you remember, the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 3 and verse 12, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This was the destination he was to lead them to. Obviously, the ultimate destination was the promised land. But this was the first point where God revealed himself to Moses would be the very place he was going to reveal himself to the nation. Now, I'll just throw out there, there's some debate on exactly where Mount Sinai is located. There's the traditional site in the Sinai Peninsula, but there's other evidence that it may have been east of there, actually in what's modern-day Saudi Arabia. This is based on the fact that Exodus tells us it was in the region of Midian. Paul, later in Galatians 4, tells us that it was in Arabia. All that to say, I believe the key for us is not to argue over the exact location. I believe the key for us is just to acknowledge it was a real place. Okay, this is not a fable. This is not something made up just to teach a truth. This was a real place that God led his people. And on top of that, what we need to understand is what happened at this mountain. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, verse 3, it's interesting how God addresses them. You notice he calls them both the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. And that's interesting because, remember, this is one and the same person. You remember, Jacob was his given name from Isaac and Rebekah. He would have his name changed to Israel after his little wrestling match, right, with the Lord, where he was humbled and had that perpetual limp in his hip where God touched him and essentially broke him. Not ultimately physically, though that was part of it, but broke his will. And so Jacob speaks of the conniver, it speaks of the deceiver, while Israel speaks of the one brought into submission. Again, I think it's noteworthy because throughout their history moving forward, the nation is going to go back and forth between these two natures. And sadly, as you know, they'll end up acting a lot more like Jacob than Israel. And in verse 4, we see before God puts any requirement on Israel concerning what they're to do for him, he reminds them of what he's first done for them. God says, I judge the Egyptians. I drowned them in the sea to secure your freedom. I protected you. I cared for you. I brought you to myself. And God makes clear that he didn't just barely get them out of slavery. It wasn't just by the skin of their teeth they made it through. No, he upheld them with his might and his power, as symbolized here when he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. The mighty wings of an eagle. He didn't say, I bore you on the wings of a hummingbird. He didn't say, I bore you on the wings of a mosquito. It was on the wings of the mighty eagle, this creature of power and strength. That's how God carried them. In his great power, in his great strength, he delivered them from the oppression and destruction, raised them up, split the waters, only to have them crash back down upon their enemy. And not only did he bring them out, but he ends verse 4 making clear, and he brought them to himself. It's not just who he brought them from, but then who he brought them to. And based on this, God now says in verse 5, therefore, in light of what I have done, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then this is who you will be for me. I think it's very, very significant to note this because we see this pattern all throughout the scripture. God's call for our obedience is always based in what he's first done for us. It's always our response to his great love and grace in our lives. Our obedience is never to get God to love us. It's always in response to that love. So important, I think, especially to see this at the giving of the law. Because when it comes to the law, we can kind of get twisted in our thinking on how the law was to work. Sadly, this is where the Jewish people would eventually get off course. You need to think somehow they're following the law is what made God love them. It's what made God receive them. Now notice, the law the Lord's about to give to Israel was never meant to save the people. God's made clear he's already done that. He already saved them. God gave the law to those who were already in relationship to him. As someone put it, the law was given to a redeemed people, not to redeem people. See, this was the way for them now to walk in blessing as God's redeemed people. This was the way for them in turn to be a blessing and create a hunger for God in the nations around them. Now, as we know, they would ultimately fail in this, not because there was anything wrong with the law, but again, of course, because of the wickedness of their hearts. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability, we don't have the power, we don't have the strength to keep God's ways. And one of the purposes of the law was to teach his people that very truth. In fact, there were really, I guess you could say, three primary purposes God gave the law. And again, we'll get more into the specifics of the law as we get into chapter 20 and moving forward. But first of all, let me just remind us, the law taught the importance of obedience. That is, the law taught that a redeemed people are to be an obedient people. Yes, God took them from an evil taskmaster, but he didn't just deliver them for them just to be able to live however they wanted. He delivered them now to be under a new taskmaster, a good taskmaster, though, a noble taskmaster. And in the law, we see that the God who saved them, that the one they were to live under, is a holy God. The law shows he's distinct, he's different from all the values that this world upholds. And since we owe our lives to this God who has redeemed us, we are then to conform to these values. We're to conform to his character. But secondly, the law teaches us not only the truth of the holiness of God and the importance of obedience, but at the same time, it teaches us the truth of the sinfulness of our humanity. In the face of the law, we see how often we want to go the exact opposite direction of God. We see how different we are of God. Our natural inclination is almost the exact opposite of who God is and who his character is. It shows us how corrupt our desires are. And even on those rare occasions where we may have a right desire that conforms with God's desire, the law still confronts us then with how incapable we are to carry out that obedience, to carry out that desire. The law shows us how far we fall short of God's standards, his expectations, or his glory, as Romans 3 puts it. But thirdly, the law not only teaches us the importance of obedience and the sinfulness of our humanity, but the law teaches us and shows us the wonder of God's grace. Yes, even in the law, we see grace. Because remember, a part of the law, and we'll get to it, was the sacrificial system. God gave the law as a part of the law as a way for the Jews and their inability to rightly obey God's standards to be covered, for their inabilities not to be held against them. God made a way for them to still have communion and fellowship with God, even though they couldn't measure up. And of course, that was through the sacrifice of an innocent animal in their place. And as Paul tells us, all of this, all of these purposes was pointing to something greater, pointing to someone greater. You know, Paul in Galatians refers to the law as a tutor or a schoolmaster, as he says, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So that Jesus came and he fulfilled the law we're incapable of fulfilling. And thus he was able to provide a final sacrifice that wouldn't just cover over our sin until the next sacrifice could be offered, but for once and for all would remove our sin. So that now through faith in him, we're born again on the inside. And the Spirit of God comes to live inside of us. And now by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, there is the strength. There is the ability to walk in obedience to God's holy standards. Again, not walk according to the Mosaic law. Again, that's been fulfilled. But power and strength really to walk according to an even higher law, which is the law of Christ. And this is the new covenant that God promised would eventually fulfill the old Mosaic covenant. This new covenant where it's not just here's what you have to do, now try to do it. No, it's here's what you're supposed to do. But with it comes now the power, the strength to actually carry it out. You remember the Lord's words through Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so this covenant, this Mosaic law that we're going to be reading, God gave that to teach these truths, to prepare his people for the greater covenant, the ultimate covenant that would come. And God gave this covenant to point the nation towards the fulfillment, again, that would come through Jesus. Now, notice the promise, again, back in verses 5 and 6, that God gave for obedience to the Mosaic covenant. First of all, God said, if you do what I say, then here's what will be yours. You will be a special treasure above all people. Now, that didn't mean that the Jewish nation would, God would love them more than other nations. What it meant is that God would give them a unique blessing. He put a special anointing upon them, ultimately to cause a jealousy among the other nations surrounding them, that they would look at Israel, they would look at God's hand upon them and say, we want Israel's God for our God. God also promised, secondly, that not only would they be a special treasure, but they would be a kingdom of priests. And you remember, a priest had two primary roles, privileges, really. One is a priest got access to God that the ordinary person didn't get. And secondly, they had the privilege of representing God before others. And this promise to the nation was, if you obey this covenant, then you will have an intimacy with me, God says. And you will get the honor of representing me again before the nations. And then thirdly, the Lord adds, and you will be a holy nation. Again, speaks of the privilege of being set apart for God's purposes. Now, here's what's so amazing. What was promised to Israel in the old covenant? And when they obeyed God, by the way, they were these things. They were incredible light to the nations. But when they disobeyed, they weren't these things. And God says, you become a curse to the nations. And ultimately, that would cause God to kick them out of the land. But what was promised to Israel in the old covenant, recognize, is our reality in the new covenant. Only now, in the new covenant, this reality is not based on how well we've performed. It's not based on how well you had your quiet time this week, or how long you prayed, or whether you have your mess all together. It's based on the obedience of Jesus. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter uses almost the exact same language, speaking to those under the new covenant. He said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the new covenant tonight, we have God's hand of favor placed upon us. We have access to intimacy with the Creator, and we're set apart for eternal purposes. And not only that, you and I now get this incredible privilege, not just to enjoy these things and you know, the spiritual warm fuzzies that come from it, but so that we can be a light, the privilege of being a light to this world, to attract them to our Savior. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. And then all the people answered together and said, notice their response, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, their response is admirable, isn't it? God comes and says, okay, we're going to make an agreement. We're going to make a covenant. Right? You do what I tell you to do. And here's who I'll make you as my people. And the people are like, that's great. Right? I mean, they've even heard the specifics of what God's calling them to do. And we'll do it. Whatever you say, God, we're going to do it. It's admirable. But as one person put it, their answer was sincere, but it was ignorant. Again, no doubt they meant these words, but they had way too high an estimation of themselves and their abilities. Moses, in Deuteronomy, speaking to the people about this day, he put it this way, Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 through 29. Moses says, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Again, God says, this is a good thing they're committing to. But the Lord goes on to say, oh, that they had such a heart in them and would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Again, God says, their desires were so right. They were so right. But, oh, here's the problem. They just had the ability to live it out, to carry out that desire. It's a reminder for us that sincerity is never enough in following the Lord. Yeah. We need a different heart. That's why there has to be that heart change. That's why Jesus said, a man, a woman must be born again. There has to be a transformation on the inside if we're going to be able to walk in God's ways. That's what Israel needed to recognize. And again, one of the reasons God gave them the law was to bring this humility in their lives, to bring them to this place of recognition, to show them how inadequate they were and how dependent they were on the Lord. Our flesh is pretty amazing. Our flesh, our sinful nature is not only stinky, but it's so stinky, it thinks it can be good enough to carry out God's commands. And the law comes into that to show us how broken and needy and inadequate we really are. I mean, the law is needed to break our pride. And we see that pride on full display here in the children of Israel, though again, wrapped in good intentions. And it reminds me why man-centered religion is just as great a threat, if not more of a threat, to people getting into heaven than any lifestyle of gross immorality. I mean, thinking we're good enough, thinking we can be moral enough to live how God wants us to live, to be able to enter into his heaven, is one of Satan's greatest weapons to lead people still today to eternal destruction. And again, the law was given to Israel to break this mindset, to bring this humility, to open their eyes of how needy they were. In verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So God says, Moses, I'm going to come and I'm going to speak to you in front of all the people so that the people will realize my hand's on you, that you're not just making things up when you say, thus saith the Lord. They're going to know. They're going to hear that I truly speak to you and your word comes from me. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Must have been a bunch of teenagers in the group. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. That wasn't nice. I should have said teenage boys. Girls wash. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So when God calls this meeting, he calls this gathering, he makes clear to Moses that this meeting is going to require some preparation among the people. Again, first of all, they're going to have to do some laundry. And when we recognize that the issue, again, was not they had dirty clothes. It wasn't, you know, they'd spilled manna all over their shirts. But the washing of their outer garments was to symbolize the need to have their inner lives washed. Again, God called Moses there in verse 10 to consecrate the people. That means to be set apart, to be purified. And this washing of the clothes was an outward symbol of what should have been taking place in their hearts. It was a teaching opportunity to let them know that meeting with God meant their lives needed to be cleansed. A lesson that you can't just approach God however you want. There's only a certain way you can come before him. And notice, there was even a limit in how close the people could get. Moses was told to set up a boundary around the mountain. Bring out the yellow caution tape. They can only go this far. And we see how serious God was about this because he says, anyone who crosses this line, anyone who touches the mountain should either be stoned or shot with an arrow. Now, I don't know which one's worse, but God obviously gave options. You can pick. The idea is that they were to die. And even the timing, did you notice there in verse 13, was dictated. The timing of the gathering was dictated by the Lord. Right? They were to gather when the trumpet sounded. Now, this trumpet's very interesting, because nowhere throughout all that we read do we ever find anyone assigned to blowing a trumpet. This seems to be a heavenly trumpet. No man blew this trumpet to signal this gathering. It was from heaven. It seems to be a very similar trumpet to what Paul says will be sounded in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the rapture, which will signal another gathering of God's people. And so in this meeting with the Lord, there were clear guidelines in terms of how they were to come, how far they could come, and when they could come. Again, you think God was trying to make a point? Making it clear there's a separation that exists between himself and humanity. God's not like us. He's distant. And thus there are boundaries that can't be crossed. And if they are, the result is death. I think it's very important that we understand this about God. I think we have to understand the distance that's between us and him and the consequences of not acknowledging that distance, if we're ever going to understand why we need the gospel. We have to understand Exodus 19. If anything we read in the New Testament is going to have any meaning or any bearing on our lives, because if God's just like my best buddy, and I can just waltz into his presence however I am, whenever I want, then why do I need Jesus? I mean, it's neat that somebody would die for me. Well, that makes me feel kind of special, but other than that, what's the big deal? But when we understand the distance that exists between deity and humanity, then we understand how desperate we are for someone to bridge that gap. And not only does this understanding open our eyes to why we need the gospel, but even more, it's what makes the gospel so amazing. It's what makes the gospel so mind-blowing, that because of Jesus, you and I can actually draw near with boldness. And we'll see more of this in a moment when we read the writer of Hebrews. Notice verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now again, nothing wrong with coming near their wives. The point was just for this time, this moment, they were to set themselves apart, to stay focused on the Lord. In verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This had to be an incredible scene. Try to imagine just how ominous it would have been. You have thundering, you have lightning going on. Again, obviously these symbolizing the power, the glory of God. You have this trumpet sounding from the heavens, a very loud sound. Nobody knows where it's coming from. And the people trembled. And I would say rightfully so. They recognized we're in the presence of a being so much greater and so much more awesome than anything we've ever known. And verse 17 says, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So you add on top of the thunder and the lightning and this sound of this trumpet, now you've got fire on the mountain. As God descends, and again, what a picture that is of just his consuming nature. And you have this black smoke everywhere. You have the mountain trembling, shaking. You have some sort of earthquake going on. I mean, right, if we were there, we would be ready to go back to our tents and hide under the covers, right? We'd be wishing we had what we had today. Online church, right? Can we just go home and just kind of watch this online, Moses? That would be a lot better here. And in fact, that's basically what the Israelites will say after this encounter. They will tell Moses after this, Moses, okay, going forward, but we've got this figured out. Here's how it's going to work, Moses. You're going to go talk with God, and you're going to come back and tell us. That'll be a lot easier. We won't be shaking in our boots either, because this is kind of a fearful thing, filled with fear and dread. And again, I would say rightfully so. We're going to read in a moment, even Moses was fearful. In verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. What a statement. God answered him by voice. And of course, you know, always raises the question, you know, what did the voice of God sound like? You know, people debate that. You know, did it sound like Morgan Freeman, you know, Samuel L. Jackson? I mean, what did God's voice sound like? But I think the bigger issue than that is just the fact that God answered him by voice. This great and awesome God speaks to his people. We have the privilege of hearing his voice. And for you and I here in this room tonight, not only do we have the privilege of hearing his voice, but we have the privilege of hearing that voice whenever we want. You realize the voice that spoke on Mount Sinai is the very same voice that speaks to us every time we open this book. I think that's something we don't always stop and realize like we should and let sink into our hearts. That we get to hear this voice whenever we want. It's amazing. And verse 20 says, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now, this is very serious. This is very ominous. But maybe it's just me and my warped sense of humor. But I see something a little comical in it. And that is, the Lord calls Moses to hike up to the top of the mountain, right, in verse 20, only to tell him once he gets up there, I want you to go right back down and tell the people to stay back from the mountain. I'm Moses. I'm like, God, couldn't you just told me that while I was already down there? I was there with them. Do you not see that? Up and down. But here's the neat thing. Not only did Moses have the privilege of meeting with the Lord, he also got some great cardio in, right? I mean, no need for Moses to get a membership to National Fitness. You just follow the Lord. Up and down the mountain, this poor guy is having to go. And for crying out loud, he's 80 years old. But in all seriousness, we notice the message God had for the people was a reminder, right? It wasn't go back and give them anything new. Go back and tell them what I've already told them. Stay back. They weren't to think, well, Moses, he gets to go up. Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't we get a peek at the Lord? The Lord wants them to understand, no. And I'm not saying no because I'm just afraid, you know, you're going to get a lot of black smoke in your lungs and you're going to have a coughing fit for a few days, but you will die. That this command was a matter of life and death. Their obedience was a matter of life and death. And notice Moses' response. And again, maybe the guy's tired, verse 23. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Well, I already told them that, Lord. I don't need to go back down there. They know not to do this. But obviously, God knows our hearts. God knew the heart of the Israelites, and what he knows about our heart is that it's deceitfully wicked above all things. He knows our humanity to continually push back against his commands, and thus the warning. And again, that was one of the things the law was given to expose, that pushback that we have in the human heart. That's why there needs to be a heart transplant. And so Moses goes down to warn them again. I love how the Lord says it. Then the Lord said to him, away. Basically, I said, go down, boy, go down, right? Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. We see the seriousness of how they were to approach the Lord gets reiterated to the people. God driving it home, the separation, the distance they were to keep. Again, this is a holy God. You're an unholy people. And the people were left in fear. They were left trembling before the Lord, wanting to get away from that mountain as fast as they could. Now, was this fear a good thing? I say absolutely. It was a good thing. The fear of the Lord is something that the scripture says we are all to have. But I want to balance that by saying we need to recognize something. Even though the nation had this moment before this mountain, seeing God and just his power and his might and the fear of the Lord just gripping them, recognize this didn't keep them from sin. They're saying, we'll do all the Lord has spoken, everything he said. Well, at least for a few days, until we don't know where Moses went, and we kind of want a golden cow to make us feel better. Again, do we need the fear of the Lord? Absolutely. But we need the fear of God always coupled with the grace of God. Because it's the grace of God that brings purity in our lives over any type of fear-based legalism. Fear-based legalism will never allow you to break free from your sin, from your chains. It's only the grace of God that does that. Remember, Paul put it this way in Romans, it's the kindness of the Lord. That's what leads us to repentance. Now, are there things we can learn at Sinai for our lives today? Of course there are. We learn God's called us to be set apart. God's called us to live an obedient life. God's called us to be pure before him. God's called us to have a healthy fear of him. These are things we can learn from Sinai. But let's not forget, through the person and the work of Jesus, though there are things we can learn from Sinai, this is not where we live. This is not the mountain we now come to. We come to a different mountain, Hebrews tells us. We come to Mount Zion. And this is such an important scripture. I want to have you, as we close, to flip way over to the right in the New Testament in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12, almost to the very end, right before James. If you've hit 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 12, and find verse 18. Here's what the writer says. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. It's not the mountain you've come to, the writer says. He says instead, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The writer tells us through our mediator, Jesus, a mediator much greater than Moses, because Moses was just a man. But our mediator, though a man, he was also completely God. Through this mediator, we can now draw near to the Lord. We can boldly come into his presence. That separation, that boundary has been removed. Of course, again, not by anything we've done, but again, because of the one who fulfilled the law, offered his blood to make a new covenant. Our says we've been granted access into the very city of the living God. And to realize the God that we should die before just by touching the mountain he was on. That's enough. Just touch the mountain he's on is enough to destroy us. Is now the God you and I have access into his very throne room. And the scripture says we can come boldly into that throne room with every need, with any need that we have, and he will meet us. It's the very God, the God that just by touching the mountain he was on, you should die, is now the God that not only you and I can come into his throne room, he's the God that now lives inside of us. And he's the God that one day will be in his very presence. What a contrast we have with this third day in Exodus 19. Right? You saw that repeated, right? The meeting was very specific, right? On the third day, consecrate yourself on the third day. On the third day, they gathered. What a contrast between that third day and the third day that would come after Jesus was crucified. This third day, where the presence of the Lord was revealed, again, was a day of separation. It was a day of distance. The word on that day was, do not touch, or you'll be put to death. But on the third day after Jesus was placed in that tomb, what was the word of the Lord to his followers in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their anxiety? The risen Savior said what? Handle me. Touch me. Do we recognize the privilege we have through Jesus to know the God of Sinai in such an intimate way? He's the same God he was at Sinai. He hasn't changed. We have the same flesh and sin nature that those around Sinai had. God hasn't changed. Our sinful flesh hasn't changed. Again, the only difference is that the God-man, Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, fulfilled God's righteous standards so that unrighteous people like you and I can now come boldly into the presence and have a personal, intimate communion with the holy God. So tonight I ask, are you living at a distance from the Lord? As sons and daughters of the new covenant, are you living at a distance from what Jesus died to bring you into? Is your relationship with the Lord a Mount Sinai relationship, or is it a Mount Zion relationship? Again, the blood of Jesus was shed that you and I might draw near. And that's what we want to remember tonight. And that's what we want to celebrate. That's what we want to give thanks for as we take communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, Lord. And I pray for any in this room right now, Lord, who've never come and put their faith and trust in you because they've maybe felt that they've been too dirty and they've done too much and you would never receive someone like them. Lord, yes, you're a holy God. Yes, we're an unholy people. We don't deserve to come. We have no right to come, Lord. But I pray that everyone in this room tonight would know you've made a way for us to come through your Son, who did perfectly fulfill the law, who did offer that final sacrifice that our sin might be removed so that we could be born again on the inside and all the filth could be taken away and you could put your very spirit within us, Lord. God, let this be the night. If someone has not made that transaction to repent of their sin, to cry out to you and to receive your sacrifice. And God, I pray for those in this room, Lord, who do know you, God, who are under that new covenant, but yet find themselves shrinking back. Lord, again, feeling condemned from their past, feeling like, yeah, maybe I get into heaven, but there's no way God would ever want that intimate personal relationship with someone like me. God, I pray that you would wipe that lie from their minds tonight and remind them, God, of what you have done to make this relationship possible. God, we marvel at you, again, considering the God that you are and seeing, God, the fullness of that here in Exodus 19, and yet now knowing that we have the privilege to have an intimate relationship with a God like this, even though we're people like we are, Lord. And so we want to take these few moments of communion to remember that and celebrate that and give thanks for that, Lord, and to draw near. So we love you. Minister our hearts now as we prepare, Lord, to celebrate your sacrifice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.